Well, let's open our Bibles once again to Ephesians chapter 6. A couple of weeks ago, we took up verses 1 through 3. We didn't quite finish, just a couple more comments to make from those verses. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. The last time we considered the fact that that is the key responsibility to every child living in the home of their parents. They're to obey their parents, and the command entails to, means specifically to be under, to hear under, with the view of being obedient. We said it's present tense, so it's continuous. Certainly that is in stark contrast, we said, to the attitude of the world, and the command is in all things. It has respect to behavior and attitude as well. And we made some points of application there, specifically that the importance of depending upon your parents' advice. And then the command is qualified in the Lord. And so we said that ultimately it seems that that's more likely to mean that children's ultimate obedience is to the Lord. As they obey their parents, they are in reality obeying the Lord. We also said that it's a vital part of their Christian discipleship. Paul is writing to Christian children here. That doesn't put children who are not Christian, doesn't take them off the hook. They're responsible to obey the commandments. They'll be judged by their obedience or lack thereof. But certainly the apostle is writing to Christian children who, by the grace of God, are enabled to keep the commandment. Paul says this is right, not simply culturally right, but it's right because this is what God requires. This is His command, and obedience to the commandment pleases God. Then we talked about the attitude of in that obedience, there ought to be an attitude of honor towards the parents, and then there is this reference to the Ten Commandments to honor highly and value and esteem your parents. We talked about the ugliness of the sin in contrast, and we concluded by with an exhortation: don't be influenced by the world, with the realization there are no perfect parents. And ask the Lord for help. Certainly, if you are not a believer, you must repent of your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But even as a believer, seek the Lord and ask for help in living out of this exhortation. And then we came in conclusion to this command with a promise. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. So what is Paul's meaning when he comments on the commandment? And we should observe first, the commandment to honor father and mother is the fifth commandment. It's the first commandment in the second table of the law. The Ten Commandments, written by the very finger of God Himself. And so, as we've emphasized, children, you must honor your parents because it's the commandment of God. Paul says this is right. Moreover, as I've just mentioned and reminded you, that Paul is writing to children who should want to obey because they are in the Lord. They should want to obey because they are saved, not to be saved. That is, they have believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Therefore, even to these children, God's commandments are not burdensome. but because their hearts have been changed. The commandment is their delight and desire. And so the law of God to them is the law of Christ. John 14:15. If you love me, says Jesus, keep my commandments. And I trust that's clear to everyone. It's not obey the commandment to be saved, but obey the commandment because you are saved. And you have a new heart, and it's in the Lord. And now notice, honoring parents, Paul says, is a command with promise. A promise. Verse 2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise. Now, what does that mean? I appreciated Leon Morris's very brief comments on that. He says, the meaning of Paul's comment on the commandment is not completely clear. He may mean this is the first commandment with a promise attached, or this is a commandment of first importance and it is accompanied by a promise. Or, for children, this is the first commandment to be learned and a promise is attached to it. Any of these may be right, but there is no way of being certain which Paul had in mind. We should note a couple of things we are certain about. It's a direct quote from Exodus 20 and verse 12, namely, that God's people are to do this so that they may live long in the land that God gives them. We just saw that God makes much of this, as we read from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So there's this promise. And some say that there is a promise attached to the second commandment. And so if that were the case, this would not be the first of the Ten Commandments with a promise. And so those that hold to that view would say that this is the first commandment in the second table with a promise, or this is the most important commandment to the children, and it has this promise. But personally, I don't really think that it's the case that there is a promise attached to that second commandment, which we just considered this morning. Matter of fact, let's just go ahead and read it one more time in Exodus 20, 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That's God's justice. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments, and that's his mercy. That's not really I don't think it's really the case that there's a promise there, but there's a statement of what God will do. And both the Old Testament passage and its citation here in Ephesians 6 mention being in the land that God has promised his people. And so how do we take that? Do we say then, well, this has no significance for Gentile believers? But that's hardly the case. After all, the church at Ephesus had a significant number of Gentile believers. Probably the majority of the church at Ephesus was made up of Gentiles. Matthew Henry's comments were, as usual, always helpful. That it may be well with thee. Observe, whereas the promise in the commandment has reference to the land of Canaan, the apostle hereby shows that this and other promises which we have in the Old Testament relating to the land of Canaan are to be understood more generally, that you may not think that the Jews only, to whom God gave the land of Canaan, were bound by the fifth commandment. He here gives it a further sense, that it may be well with you. Outward prosperity and long life are blessings promised to those who keep this commandment. This is the way to have it well with us, and obedient children are often rewarded with outward prosperity. Now, not always. Some obedient children experience great difficulties in life. But it's as a It's to be understood as a proverb. I hope you understand that. You know the proverb, train up a child in the way they shall go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. That's not absolutely true. Some people have children that are trained up in the home in a very proper biblical way, and they fall away, and they go the way of the world. So it's a general truth. It's a proverb that is given to us. Matthew Henry continues, not indeed that it is always so. There are instances of such children who meet with much affliction in this life. But ordinarily, obedience is thus rewarded. And where it is not, it is made up with something better. Observe, the gospel has its temporal promises as well as spiritual ones. Although the authority of God be sufficient to engage us in our duty, yet we are allowed to have respect to the promised reward. And though it contains some temporal advantage, even this may be considered as a motive and encouragement to our obedience. Matthew Henry, as usual, is, I think, very insightful and helpful. Now, let's remember what we've said. Children, you should honor your parents because it's the command of God. And so it is never wrong to obey because you're commanded. That's not legalism. That's obeying God. And remember what we learned. Believing children, you should want to obey. Why? Because you are in the Lord. And thus the law comes as the law of Christ. John 14:15, as we just mentioned a moment ago. If you love me, keep my commandments. Children should honor parents out of love for Christ. But note, honoring parents is a command with promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth and in the new covenant that it will be eternally well with your soul on the in the new heavens and the new earth. So the essence of this promise points us to heaven and all of the happiness that's associated with it. God, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, I want to be very clear. Does that mean we go to heaven because of our obedience? Does that mean that we live forever in heaven because we honor our father and mother? Does that mean that we go to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments? Of course not. We go to heaven because we have Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But brethren, when we have Christ, we obey his commandments. And if we don't obey his commandments, then it's apparent that we don't have Christ. You see, our obedience reveals the condition of our souls. And what I want you to notice is this. In order to encourage you to honor your parents, you children, Paul reminds you of this blessed promise. And so if you're obeying your parents in the Lord, that is attached to Christ by faith, and you are honoring them because it's right, because God has commanded it, and it pleases Christ. If you're obeying the commandments of God because you love and trust him as your Lord and Savior, this will end in eternal life and happiness. So we obey his commandments not to earn the promise, but we obey his commandments because he has graciously given us the promise. Now, I hope that's clear. Now, moving on, and still thinking of Christian children, specifically their spiritual well-being, the apostle has an exhortation to their Christian fathers. Fathers, do not, so children obey, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And we should note, first off, obvious, nothing difficult here, the exhortation is specifically given to fathers. And there in the text, it's not the generic term for parents that's used in verse 1, but specifically the father. A.W. Pink wrote, "The very inquisitiveness of little ones affords their elders an opportunity to make known unto them the wonderful works of God, that their minds may be informed and their hearts awed by His perfection." In other words, Pink is being observant there, and he says, looking at little children, there's a natural inquisitiveness about them that makes them prime students for learning things about God. But note well, it is the father, the head of the home, upon whom the main responsibility devolves, to see to it that his children are taught by him the things of God. Ephesians 6:4. Let him not pass on this task to his wife, still less to Sunday school teachers. Well, I think that's pretty good advice. I think that's very biblical. Doesn't mean that mothers can't help or Sunday school teachers can't help and reinforce, but it's the father who has responsibility here. And obviously, Paul addressed fathers. He's writing to this church at Ephesus, fathers from various walks of life and backgrounds. Here are fathers living in very different circumstances. Fathers with very different callings in life. In this church, there would have been fathers, some of them would have been wealthy, some of them struggling. There would have been different levels of spiritual maturity. Some of these fathers may have been babes in Christ, and others may have been seasoned saints. Different educational backgrounds. Now, for the most part, these men would have been probably very ordinary. That's the way it is. I mean, you go anywhere, most of us are very ordinary. But these would have been very ordinary men, for the most part, with pagan parents of their own. Ephesus was a center of pagan idolatry. And most of these men at Ephesus were Gentiles, slave and free, but very recently saved out of paganism and idolatry. They probably didn't have their own copy of the scriptures. And who's the pastor there at Ephesus? Well, Timothy. Timothy's got a job to do. Remember when in that first letter to Timothy, "I've left you there at Ephesus to put some things in order"? You gotta put your foot down, Timothy, and you gotta make sure that false teaching that's going on, that it stops. You gotta stop that. But he's also told that you've gotta train faithful men in the things of God so that they can pass them on to others. Train faithful men in the church so that they can train. And who most specifically? Their own families, and in particular, their children. And so the apostle here says, all these Christian fathers, despite where they may be on the spiritual scale, despite where they may be, they all have the very same responsibility, and they are instructed, exhorted by the apostle as followers of Jesus Christ to fulfill this command to instruct their children. Oliver Heywood, the Puritan, wrote, "Holy Jacob, the famous patriarch, was a prophet to instruct his family in true religion and a king to govern them for God. So a priest to set up an altar and other offer sacrifices and perform religious worship for and with his family. Even the poorest man that has a family is to be a prophet, priest, and king in his own home." Now, mothers certainly have a role to play, and they need to be supportive, don't they? And they need to be reinforcing. They have a very important role to play. But the command is specifically given to the fathers. An awesome responsibility. not the church, not the Sunday school teachers, certainly not the government, but fathers. And it speaks to every single Christian father in all times and places. Both parents in agreement, but the responsibility, the exhortation here is primarily, is to specifically to fathers. And note the heart of the exhortation. And note first off the positive aspect of what to do. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Again, not to just state the obvious, but the them in the passage are the father's children. And so they're the targets. They're the recipients. They're the ones for whom fathers are to do these things. And the words in the text, bring them up, sometimes simply mean to be a provider. Sometimes the phrase is used that way, and it simply means to provide for your family. Feed them by providing their food. That's the implication in a passage like 1 Timothy 5:8. A man who does not provide for his own household, for his own family, for his own children, is worse than an infidel, has denied the faith. Bring them up, provide for them the necessities of life. And certainly that's a responsibility that fathers have, to be a breadwinner, right? But here the context means and demands much more than simply bringing home the bacon, bringing home a paycheck. It implies raise them with the necessary care required to bring them up to a mature state. So it implies this, bring them up with a view to their improvement. Bring them up with a view to their development towards what is ideal, towards what is the model. Now, we understand something of that. Everyone who has some interest in education or training, or we could even say in parenting, they have some gold standard of what they believe is the ideal. When I was working at Boeing, we used to do a lot of training. And when you go into training, if you're going to do any good training, you have an ideal of what the outcome, what is it you want? What do you want to develop here? And so you have this ideal in view, this ideal to which you're progressing and want others to become. And probably some of you are already thinking it, I'm sure. For the Christian, the ideal is what? Jesus Christ. Till Jesus Christ be formed in you. As in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. And that's only accomplished by the new birth. That only happens through salvation and progressing in sanctification and holiness. Ephesians 4:24 speaks of putting on the new man created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So that's the direction. You see, that's the ideal to which Christian fathers are to be aiming, the target. And so then moving on to the details of how this positive exhortation is carried out, the means to be applied there in verse 4, Paul says, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. O'Brien writes, the two words, discipline and instruction, training and admonition in some translations, often go together and have sometimes been taken as expressing one concept. But I do think it's reasonable to see the words separately expressing slightly different nuances. And so the first word group might refer to education or training in a very broad sense. So sometimes we think of it in terms of formative and corrective discipline, even with the physical discipline that comes by way of spanking. This discipline And that's how the word is used in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained, by it. But I think if we go back to the Ephesians 6 passage, I think it means more than that. This discipline. It's the providing of all things necessary for the physical, mental, emotional, spiritual training to become a well-rounded, mature individual. And this would be done in a general sense. This would always be done with a particular discipline or with a particular vocation in view. Remember, the Apostle Paul talked about his discipline and training, that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel and he talked about how he was trained. It was with a particular vocation in view. And of course, what's in view here for the Christian father is maturity in Christ Jesus. And brethren, what's the primary means? What is the primary instrument for this to occur? And of course, we all know the answer to that. It's the Bible. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, again, Paul writing to the pastor there at Ephesus, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, certainly there, the immediate context is the use of the Bible in discipline and training of the man who is preparing for gospel ministry. But the principle applies to all who come under training and this discipline. Next, the word instruction. In the discipline and instruction, the word used here implies instruction with a view to correcting behavior or belief. It can also imply to warn as to consequences. And so the point is, these terms together require positive instruction as well as correction. It's to teach a child with a view to all of life. It's not to divide it up like you would a pie with unrelated ideas of truth and spirituality, but there's this connectedness, and it includes instruction by example. It includes verbal instruction in a formal setting and informally. It also includes the helping hand of spanking. Should probably take time to preach a whole sermon on the subject of spanking. I trust, brethren, you believe in the importance of that. It's part of this discipline and instruction that Christian fathers are called to. Not beating. My dad was a godly man. I used to get spankings with a belt. Go downstairs and you wait. And my dad had a particular belt, but it was always measured. My dad never hit me with his hand. Got spanked with a belt. And we knew why. And he knew he loved us. big difference. Now, as we read this verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Paul, in his training and background, certainly would have had Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9 in mind. And that's why we read that earlier. We read the whole chapter. But let's just go back and read it one more time. Not the whole chapter, but just verses 1 through 9. This is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. What a helpful passage in light of that exhortation given in Ephesians 6. We must be taught God's ways. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 1. A mere head knowledge of the commandments of God is not the goal. That's not the ideal, this mere head knowledge, but loving obedience in the fear of God. Verses 1 and 2 and verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6. There is blessing in this obedience. And these ways are to be passed on to our children and grandchildren. Verse 2, Deuteronomy 6. And to properly teach it to our children, we must first have it in our heart. It must be real for us. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6. And to properly teach it to our children, there should be both formal teaching, as we mentioned a moment ago, as well as informal. It should saturate our lives. Verses 7 through 9. Some of the most powerful things I ever learned from my father, I remember, were simply when we would be out and about and doing something, and he would act a certain way and set a proper example. Powerful lessons. I remember one time, this comes to mind. My dad and I we loved bowling, and we bowled on Friday nights. From when I was real little, I bowled in men's leagues, and we looked forward to it every Friday night to go bowling. And we'd have a sandwich at home, and we'd get in the car, and we'd drive to the bank. It was just like clockwork, same thing every Friday. He'd drive through, go to the teller, he'd make his deposit, get some money back, off to the bowling alley, and we couldn't get there quick enough. My dad was a godly man, and I can remember one Friday evening, the traffic was exceptionally heavy. We were running just a little bit late, and we got in line at the drive-thru at the teller. My dad did his banking, and the lady handed him back the money, and he gave it to me. He said, "Here, count it. Let's go." So I'm counting it, and I told him how much it was. He says, "Oh, that's $10 too much." Well, that 1962 or 3, that was a lot of money. And now we're out in rush hour traffic. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, cool. Maybe we'll bowl a couple extra games. I was a sinner. And my dad looked at me, and I think there may have been a temptation now as I'm older looking back, let's just go. Her fault. No, he got out of traffic. He turned around. He counted the money himself. He went back to the bank. He got back in line and waited to that teller and gave her, said, "You gave me $10 too much." Huge impact on me. This discipline and instruction in the Lord, in formal settings, those family devotion times and those times of fathers preaching to their children, but but so important also in those informal times. And we should also note that this training and instruction, says Paul, is of the Lord. Do you see it there in verse 4? O'Brien says, this training and admonition which fathers are to give is further described as of the Lord. The phrase could be understood as indicating that behind those who teach and discipline their children stands the Lord Himself. I like that. Ultimately, the concern of parents is not simply that their sons and daughters will be obedient to their authority, but that through this godly training and admonition, their children will come to know and obey the Lord Himself. Well, we must consider the very sad outcome of Christian fathers not fulfilling this exhortation. Verse 4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." The King James says, "to wrath." The word also means to make them resentful. Another consequence is found in Colossians 3:21. "Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged, disheartened." How sad. How sad to see angry, resentful, discouraged children. Children with no spirit. Children who have lost heart. It means they won't be motivated to do the right things. It's taking the wind out of their sails. They collapse. Not dealing with them. Not disciplining them. Not instructing them in God's ways has the potential, brethren, of causing bitterness and anger, rebellion, apathy. Children who lack desire and motivation to try and please mom and dad, and more importantly, God. So Christian fathers must be godly before their children. That's the first requirement. Matthew Henry said, "Fathers must go before their households in the things of God. They must be as prophets, priests, and kings in their own families, and as such, they must keep up family doctrine, family worship, and family discipline." And brethren, in a way that doesn't discourage. We've all done it. We can make family devotions a real chore. And we must be very careful about that. There are so many ways that a father can provoke his children to anger and discouragement. I mean, when you think about it, the Bible is full of examples. Sometimes we have this romantic idea that all of these families in the Bible were just wonderful. You want to talk about dysfunction and sin. Jacob and his sons with showing that favoritism to Joseph. Oh, he's my favorite. Matter of fact, Joseph, come here, I got this coat just for you. Saul discouraged Jonathan. Matter of fact, you read how that he angered Jonathan with his request of his son. David and his children failing to discipline and to be engaged, and the turmoil and the sin that it caused. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger or discouragement. Thomas Watson has it's a portion of a sermon. Matter of fact, I think it's available in one of the more recent issues of the magazine that comes out from Chapel Library, How Fathers Can Provoke Their Children to Wrath. Some words from Ephesians 6:4, and he says, "Act prudently towards your children." It's a great point of prudence in a father not to provoke his children to wrath. And then he says, "How may a father provoke his children to wrath?" And he gives 9 examples, and I'd like to share some of those with you, and I'm going to try to cast some of my own thoughts and light on some of these. I'm looking at our time. What time? Just let me just mention them, and then maybe next week we'll come back and look at them in just a little more detail, because I don't want to end on this. I want to come back and finish and talk about the joy of not provoking your children to anger, the joy of living out of that exhortation. But ways that a father can provoke his children: don't call your children names. Don't speak and use abusive terms towards them. Saul said to Jonathan, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." And some parents, I've heard some parents, even out in public places, say the meanest and harshest things about their children, and call them names. Don't do that. Don't curse them. And fathers, be measured in your discipline. God hasn't called you to be a little tyrant in the home. Don't use excessive correction. Be measured. The punishment ought to be suited, you see, to the sin. Again, to quote Watson, he points out that Saul cast a javelin at his son to smite him, and his son was provoked to anger. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. 1 Samuel 20, 33 through 34. Watson says the father exercises a kingly power over his son, not that of a tyrant. Be measured. If you have a tendency to fly off the handle, then you got to deal with it. You got to put that to death and mortify it and ask God for help. Don't deny your children those things that are necessary and needful, and don't make them feel like you're really doing them a great service by buying them a pair of shoes or school supplies or whatever, those things that are necessary. When parents act partially towards their children, don't show more kindness or favoritism to one another. My dear mother, especially, I'm telling you, she would not make a difference between my brother and I. Never. My brother and I behind her we'd always, you know how you do. We'd always joke about mom loves me a lot more than no, mom loves me. We'd joke with one another, and it would grieve my mother to even hear us joke that way. How sad for parents to make a difference between their children, show more kindness, more leniency to one than the other. Don't act in an unworthy manner. Again, the idea of setting an example. I go out sometimes and I watch my grandkids play soccer, or when it was baseball or whatever it may be, and sometimes it's embarrassing, and I feel so bad for those children to listen to the way parents behave on the sidelines. What is that teaching children? We were in Hawaii, and we were around the pool, and there were some young boys in the pool, and they were roughhousing, and the mother was sitting there watching them, and there was an elderly lady who actually lives in the condominium, and she wanted to come out and swim. And the boys, the rules were you were not to have things like rafts and that in the pool. There's a whole ocean right there. Don't have that. Well, she came out and she asked the boys if they would, and you should have heard the mother, Remember that? The way the mother talked to this elderly lady who was right, and she wasn't mean-spirited or anything. And we commented, oh, what a lesson. What a terrible lesson she just taught those young boys. And don't put demands upon your children that they can't perform without wronging their conscience. If you would honor your children, pray for them, engage with them, spend time with them, encourage them. Goodness, you know the expression, you catch more flies with honey? That's really true, isn't it? Encourage your children. And again, brethren, I'm not talking about being some old softy. I'm not talking about no, I've already talked about spanking. There's a place for that. But encourage your children with when they do well. I had a young man that worked at Boeing. He was a helper, and he wasn't a very good worker. And one of the supervisors came to me and says, his supervisor came to me and says, I'm gonna figure whatever I can do. I'm gonna get rid of him. He's just useless. He is no good. He doesn't follow instructions. He can't do anything. And I went out later that day, and I asked this guy myself. I said, "Would you paint that workbench this afternoon?" He said, "Okay." So he got some paint and he painted that workbench. It took him just about the whole day to paint it. I came in the next day and the workbench was done. It looked pretty good. I called him over. I said, "Well, you really did a great job. Thank you very much." He painted everything. He painted every workbench in that department. I didn't have to ask him. He just went to work. A little praise and encouragement goes a long way. You know, Jesus was rough, and you read the New Testament and you see there are times when Jesus deals with someone in a way that we would say, well, that seems rather harsh, but it was called for. But there's this perfect balance when he deals with people in tenderness and mercy and encouragement. And finally, to emphasize what we said, set a good example. I've said I can't remember how many times I've said it, men. There is no greater example. There is no greater testimony that you can live before your children than your children seeing that you are a man under authority, that you're not your own man, that you belong to Jesus Christ. And your children need to really understand that. And they need to see that lived out. That doesn't mean you're always going to make them happy. This not provoke them to anger means unduly provoking them to anger. Little sinners will get angry when they're disciplined and instructed in the Lord. But that's all the more the reason to pray for them and encourage them with the goal of bringing them to Christ. Well, there's a lot more we need to say here. I want to come back and we'll talk briefly about this hopeful outcome of fulfilling the charge, and then we'll make some more points of application next Lord's Day, and then deal with slaves and masters, employees and employers, and then looking ahead for a few weeks down the road, taking up the whole armor of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day that you've given to us. Lord, even at the beginning of the day, we asked for your presence, and you have heard and answered our prayers. And we just thank you for such mercy and kindness. We thank you for your goodness. What a good and great God you are. And we thank you for your word that's able to make us wise unto salvation. And Father, even as we've considered this passage, we recognize how often we fail, how much help and grace we need. And so, Father, come and help us, we pray. Make us all to be that which you intend us to be, conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. Pray especially, Father, for our dear dads. What an awesome responsibility in this world, the pressures, Father, to make a way in the world and to provide, to be that breadwinner, and Father, and then to take up these awesome responsibilities in the home. We pray, Father, that you would help all of us, help our fathers especially, that they would be and do all that you would have them to be, not in their own strength. In their own strength, Father, there's set up for a fall, but in your strength, in your grace. Father, help them all to claim. Help us all to claim the promise that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. All things that you've called us to do and be. And certainly you've called fathers to be godly men. You've called them to be Christian fathers, training their children, not provoking them to anger. So help us, we pray. Watch over us now, Father, and dismiss us with your love and benediction. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.